Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 9. Don't have a great place to sit. I'm going to set that right there. John 9. In our continuing look at this Gospel, this amazing fourth Gospel. The first, second, and third are amazing also, by the way. Don't want to throw any shade on Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but John is an amazing gospel, an amazing account of our amazing Savior. And so we look at chapter 9 today, and it's another scene of high drama in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, if you were to ask even non-Christians, non-church folk in the English-speaking world, hey, can you name for me a Christian hymn? I would just be willing to bet. I'm not a betting man, but I would just bet that the majority would be able to name you a Christian hymn. And I bet the majority of those would name for you what? There it is, right there. See? Amazing grace, right? And though they might not be able to quote even the first line of that song, I bet they could guess. I bet Amazing Grace is in the first line. They might not be able to quote the whole line, but we know how it goes, right? Let's say it together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see, right? What could possibly possess a former converted slave trader named John Newton to pen that line in that most famous of hymns in the English world? Well, I'll tell you, it's another John, many centuries earlier, who recorded for us in Scripture the confession of a man who was literally born blind when he is interrogated by Pharisees, who says, I don't know whether this Jesus is a sinner. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. That's where he got it. That's where that line comes from. So listen and follow as I read that verse in the context of all of John chapter 9 today. John 9. As he passed by, Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, well, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This scene is amazing in more than one way. I mean, obviously, the man's healing is amazing. This is a jaw-dropping miracle. Here's an adult man who's never seen anything or anyone in his life, and Jesus changes all of that in a moment. It's amazing. But with all reverence to Jesus and to his miracle ministry, we're kind of used to seeing Jesus do amazing things by this point in the story, aren't we? I mean, he's turned water into wine. He healed a young boy, an official's son, right? He healed that man who had been lame for 38 years. He fed 5,000 people from just a few loaves and fishes. He's walked on water. All of those miracles support his claim to be God, to be God's son, come to forgive sin and redeem his father's children. But do you ever wonder if there's more reason behind the number of miracles in the Gospels than just proving Jesus is all-powerful? That's certainly there. But I do say there's more. This is why I say it's an amazing scene for more than one reason. Along with seeing Jesus as his all-powerful son, I think God wants to amaze us with the variety of ways people harden their hearts against Christ as well. Have you ever been at a fireworks display or maybe a concert or a movie, and just for a brief moment taken your eyes off of the show and kind of just turned around and seen the flashes of light on the faces of the other people who are there? Ever done that? It's fascinating, isn't it? It's fascinating to watch people. They're not really seeing you because it's just black. You know, the back of your head, they can't tell you're looking at them. But it's just fascinating watching how people react. People's reactions to this man's healing may teach us more as Christians than the healing itself. And so today, as we work through this passage, I hope that we can see ourselves like John Newton, as blind people whom Jesus has made to see. Hope we can see ourselves that way. But if not, maybe the responses of the other people in the story to this miracle will reveal an attitude of which you or I need to repent in order to get back into the shoes of a blind man or a blind woman, just grateful to have been healed by God's amazing grace through Jesus. I'm hoping that that's also something that happens through this passage today. So here's the big idea today. Only those who experience Christ's healing work of salvation themselves can rightly appreciate it and desire it for others. Only those who experience Christ's healing work of salvation themselves can rightly appreciate and desire it in others. Looking at how different people respond to the man in this story and his healing, remember, their amazing lack of appreciation for this miracle stems from having not fully experienced Christ's healing for themselves. And so let's look first at what I will call the blaming disciples. All right? The blaming disciples. Now, one day they will be flaming disciples, ready to lay down their lives for the testimony of Jesus, and many of them do. But they're not there yet. Today, they're the blaming disciples. John says in verses 1 and 2, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this may actually, to me, be the most troubling reaction in the whole chapter, right? Granted, the disciples here are not reacting to Jesus' healing of the blind man, but rather to the man's condition prior to the healing, right? Rather than see him as a person in need of Christ's touch, all they see is a condition, a curse for either his parents' sin or his own sin. That's all they see. Now, before we condemn the disciples for being judgy, right? They're not completely off base. Let's keep this in mind. They're not completely off base biblically. Sin can indeed have personal and generational effects. As far back as Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, God pledges to visit the iniquities or the sins of the fathers on the children to the second and third and fourth generations. But then in Deuteronomy 24, we read this, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. So the disciples have a valid question for Jesus. Whose sin is to blame for this man's blindness? John Piper, a pastor who has been an encourager to me from a distance over the years, he helpfully points to Exodus 20, a little further back even than Exodus 34. Exodus 20, that's the chapter where we have the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20, verse 5, and it's paralleled in Numbers chapter 14. He quotes, I, the Lord, visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, and then adds this clause, of those who hate me. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So to paraphrase Piper, fathers' sins become generational sins when sons and daughters continue in their father's hate of God and disregard for His law. But if sons and daughters repent, this stops. The cycle is broken. Now, this question might be what's rolling around in the disciples' minds, right? But Jesus says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus doesn't dodge the disciples' question. He actually meets it head on. He is God's solution to personal and generational sin and its effects. And thus the disciples' job is not ascribing blame for sin and its consequences, but rather announcing the name that alone can save people from them. He continues in verse 4, We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. The works of Him who sent Jesus are Jesus' works. They're the things that we see Jesus doing. And because they're Jesus' works, that means they're the works of Jesus' disciples, declaring salvation in Christ's name. That's our work. What does Jesus mean by this saying? Night is coming when no one can work. What's he mean there? Well, on a very practical level, he's saying the Father's work is urgent and we shouldn't dilly-dally. We shouldn't waste time. The Father put this man in front of Jesus and Jesus does his job. His job is to treat this man's blindness as an occasion to glorify God. Every day that we work, night will eventually come and we'll have to stop our working, right? Now, I get it. We live in the modern age, and there's electricity out there, and there are lights that stay on all night, and some places are open 24 hours, and I just introduced Landon yesterday to the term graveyard shift and what that means, so I get it. People, he thought that was funny. Why would you call that? Some people work overnight, but just in general, right, we need rest, and there's a time for working, and there's a time for not working. Put it in Midwestern speak, make hay while the sun shines. Now, I'm from Missouri. Ohio is technically in the Midwest too, right? Is that a Midwesternism that you're familiar with? Another one might be strike while the iron's hot. You get it, right? Do the job that's before you and don't mess around. Jesus adds in verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And Jesus applies this to his disciples too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Jesus' light is still in the world because we, his people, are still in the world. And we still have the Father's works to do. So what does Jesus do? Well, he starts to work. In verses 6 to 7, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Okay, that's interesting. And then he anoints the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He gets a pass because he's Jesus, okay? Anybody else put spit and mud on my eyes? Ew. I've been trying to teach the kids the earnest. Ew, you remember Ernest P. Worrell? Ew. Ew, Vern. No, Jesus gets a pass. This is what he does. Does it for a reason. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay? So the man does it. He goes and he washes and he comes back seeing. Now, once again, the disciples are getting this front row seat to see not only Jesus change a life and save a soul, but to learn to be busy about the Father's business like Jesus was, and to not be busy about the blaming business like Jesus' enemies were, right? All about fixing blame. Don't do that. Do what Jesus does because that's what the Father wants us to do. Well, but what does this do for the others who are present? Well, like spectators at a fireworks show, the disciples, including John, who would one day write all this down, they get to turn and they get to watch how Jesus' power affects onlookers. Now, I'll call this group, the next group we meet here, the not-so-sure neighbors. Okay, so we're moving from the blaming disciples to the not-so-sure neighbors. John says in verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? It gets even better in verse 9. Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept on saying, I am the man. I guess I find this humorous because we can all be like this, right? We all are like this when we see a drastic change in someone that we've known for a long time in a certain way. When Christ changes your life, people are going to look at you funny. Part of you is familiar, but something is noticeably different. If you decide to follow Christ, it will happen to you. But don't be afraid of that. It's okay. We don't need to fear our not-so-sure neighbors. In fact, I say we need to pray and we need to work for such gospel advance that we have more and more and more of them. More not-so-sure neighbors out there who are kind of looking at us funny. Mature believers need to help new believers assure their not-so-sure neighbors that though they wear the same skin, they are a new person in Christ. That's your job, mature brother or sister in Christ. Help those who are newer believers to give a good answer to their not-so-sure neighbors for how they're new in Christ. Just like this man's did in verse 10. How were your eyes opened, they asked. Let's be ready to give our version of his answer in verse 11. What does he say? The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Now I say our version of his answer because Jesus doesn't put mud on eyes anymore, does he? What's he do? He puts blood on lives. His blood on your life, on my life. It's how we see. It's how we're saved. It's how we're sent. Nobody here has to go and wash in a pool of Siloam, but every true disciple of Jesus is sent. Isn't it cool that that was what the word Siloam meant? Sent. When Jesus sends and we go, what's that called? Obedience. We baptized a husband and wife here last Sunday, right up here. Got a little water on the stage even. We did that. Being baptized is an act of obedience, and so is baptizing them, church. We're not obeying if we're not doing that. Whether we're baptizing or whether we're being baptized as disciple-making disciples, we are part of a continuum of sentness that extends all the way back to Jesus. We are extending His mission, which in itself was the extension of the Father's mission in sending Him to the world in the first place. So I went and washed and received my sight, the man says in verse 11. Did you catch that? When does he see? When does he start seeing? It's not when Jesus puts mud on his eyes. It's when he obeys. Here's the lesson. If you think claiming Jesus' blood saves you while you go on and live in disobedience, friend, you've got mud in your eyes. That's it. The man's obedience doesn't save him. What does it do? It just reveals Jesus' saving touch. If Jesus doesn't put mud on his eyes, he's got no reason to go wash it off. And if he doesn't go wash it off, he won't have to deal with any not-so-sure neighbors. Why? Because there won't be any real change in his life. They'll just think, you've seen blind so-and-so. Why has he got mud on his eyes? That's what they'll think. Listen, empty religion won't make our neighbors into this kind of not-so-sure neighbors. They'll just look at the same old us and think, what's with all the religious garb? That's it. She still does what she always did on Saturday nights. He still treats his wife and kids just as mean as he ever did. He still talks and jokes like the rest of us in the locker room. She still trashes people on social media. What's with all the religious getup? That's what they'll think. For neighbors to be the good kind of not-so-sure neighbors about us, neighbors who are not-so-sure about us for the right reasons, we can't just claim Christ. We have to obey Christ. Chronologically, in the passage, the next group we meet here in the story are Pharisees, the religious leaders. They're with us to the end of the chapter, but since they come up a little more prominently a little later, verse 24 and following, I want to go to another group first. It's a pretty small group. It's only two people. I'll call them the self-protective parents. The self-protective parents. In verses 13 to 17, the Pharisees, they're hating on Jesus for healing the man on the Sabbath. That's why he made the mud, after all, and didn't just say to the man, be healed. He made mud. He did work. Shamey Jesus. And they did it to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their misuse of the law. Some of them curse Jesus while others say, well, wait a minute, could a sinner really do these things? A sinner can't do these kinds of things. And so they're divided. This is the Pharisees. What's new, right? They hate Jesus and then they just can't help fighting amongst themselves about who hates him more. Like the neighbors, the Pharisees are not so sure, but they're not so sure for a different reason. It's not the man's identity they're not sure about. It's whether or not he was actually born blind. They think he might be a poser. He might be a plant, a prop of Jesus, this deceiver, this charlatan, right? So what do they do? Well, John says in verses 18 and 19, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How is it that he now sees? Every decision we make is a value call. It's a value judgment. Every decision. I dropped $36 on two burger combos at Five Guys yesterday after Landon's track meet in Avon. I mean, they were tasty burgers and fries, but they weren't that tasty. Really? Were they, buddy? Well, there's no Five Guys really close here, so anyway. But why did I do it? Well, I made a value call because they didn't have a drive-thru. If they had a drive-thru, I probably would have just kept on driving. But we were in the restaurant physically looking at the menu board, and I'm like, wow. But I made a value call. My son saw it. He never had it, wanted it, just ran his tail off at his track meet. So I wanted to treat him. I didn't want to go to the trouble of going to another place. But then we did, because Isaac didn't want that. He wanted McDonald's, so we did it anyways. But anyway, we're always making value calls. Well, the real reason I went to McDonald's is because Isaac has peanut allergy, and they have peanuts all over the place in Five Guys, and they cook everything in peanut oil, and I wasn't sure if that would work for him. So playing it safe, didn't have the EpiPen on me. But anyway, we're always making these value calls. This man's parents are thrust into a much more serious value call by Jesus' miracle and by the Pharisees. The parents don't deny that the man is their son or that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, they say in verse 21. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Now, if that's all we had, if that's all the information we had, a case could be made that the parents simply weren't present to witness any of this and didn't know it was Jesus who had healed him. But it's hard to imagine with all the neighborhood hubbub that the man hadn't first gone and told his family. Who are the first people you would tell if you had a dramatic life change? You'd go to the people you love the most and who love you the most, right? You'd go home, you'd tell your family. And it just kind of rolls out from there to the neighbors. That's why the neighbors get so curious. But John's statement in verse 22, which is in parentheses in my Bible, maybe it is in yours as well, this confirms that the parents' claim of ignorance is problematic. Not quite accurate. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out, excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. At minimum, the parents value their place in the Jewish synagogue and respectable Jewish society more than they value their son's place in it. That's what's going on. It's a value call. That's why I call them the self-protective parents. They won't go on record, not even for their son, that Jesus is the one who healed him. They won't do it. Why? Because of what it'll cost them. We all face this value call. And we'll face it many times in our lives as Christians. By human nature, we crave social acceptance, don't we? Social media has stirred that up even more. Just something about that little red dot up there with the number of likes in it that it nurtures that craving for social acceptance. But the gospel and our new nature in Christ secure for us an infinitely higher acceptance than that of society around us. Remember our big idea, only those who experience Christ's healing work of salvation themselves can rightly appreciate and desire it in others. Perhaps in time, this man's parents experienced Christ's healing work of salvation themselves and tasted not only God's acceptance of them, but found a better society, gospel society in the early church. We can hope that that happened. There's a value call to be made each time we have an opportunity to affirm Jesus' healing power, whether that's in our own lives or in another brother or sister's life. In some way, it will cost us earthly society. But heaven's society, I hope you agree, is of far greater value. So now we come to those I'll call the follow-up Pharisees. The follow-up Pharisees, the self-appointed protectors of the Jewish synagogue and of Jewish society. Why do I call them follow-up Pharisees? It's because they're nothing if they're not thorough, right, in their hatred of Jesus and in their efforts to discredit Jesus and to credit themselves. They're unsatisfied with the healed man's own testimony to Jesus' power. And they're angered that he would call Jesus a prophet in verses 13 to 17. They're unsatisfied when his parents verify their son's healing, but stop short of saying that Jesus healed him. And the neighbors are just not sure, so the Pharisees don't bother with them, right? So they follow up with the man. As John says in verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Now give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And verse 28 is the gem of the whole chapter. This is where John Newton mines that famous line for Amazing Grace. "He," the man, "answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." There's something so satisfying about the ensuing exchange back and forth between this pauper and the Pharisees. He's got nothing and no one but his own testimony to Jesus' power. They've got history, they've got education, power, prestige, social position, they've got all that on their side. And yet he doesn't flinch in his testimony for Jesus. So gratifying. But friends, let's be watchful. While we cheer this man's faithful witness on the page of Scripture, let's be watchful that we don't practice the harboring of disdain like these follow-up Pharisees do. It creeps in subtly. Pharisees, these self-appointed suspectors of God's power at work in the lives of people who may not have our level of knowledge or religious pedigree. Let's make sure we don't begin to harbor that in our hearts. The whole exchange between this man and the Pharisees really could be summed up in verses 33 and 34, where the man says, "If this man Jesus were not from God, he could do nothing." And the follow-up Pharisee answered then, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" But what do? They throw him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. You're out. You're not worthy of being called a Jew. You're not worthy of associating with us. Your Christian life will likely contain blaming disciples, not so sure neighbors, maybe even self-protective parents or other family members, and some follow-up Pharisees. I wish I could say you'll never experience any of these in the church, but I can't say that. Can't say that in good conscience. But that's why this passage is so important for Christians, because we need to see Jesus' power to save, but we also need to see the kinds of reactions to His power that we, as His disciples, as people who love Him, ought to avoid, so we can confess those tendencies when we see them in our own lives. But let's rejoice, because the text doesn't end with any of these, but the text ends with the man and his follow-up friend. Not only do the Pharisees follow up, Jesus follows up. He hears that they've cast him out. He finds the man, follows up with him in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is all so brand new to the healed man that he's not even familiar with that term, but he knows, well, whoever the Son of Man is, he should believe him. Should believe in him. Jesus says in verse 37, you have seen him. You got to love that. You have seen him. One of the very first things that you saw upon receiving your sight was him. You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. The man believes and worships. But Jesus warns us. He warns us not to take comfort in pious religiosity. What such folks consider to be sight, what the piously religious consider to be sight, Jesus says that's blindness. That's just blindness. The Pharisees who hear him say this to the healed man, they mock Jesus, but he says to them in verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. You're guilty. You're guilty before God. You're guilty before me. So may we see ourselves at the center of this story. May we see ourselves as wretches, saved and made to see God's grace through Christ, like this man, like John Newton. But may we also see ourselves as those looking in and those looking on as He heals others and respond to that, not with blame, not with uncertainty, not with self-protective impulses or follow-up Phariseeism, but with glory to Jesus and joy in His power to save lives. May that be our response. And if you're here today and you've not tasted the saving grace of God, trust me, we're all wretches here. There aren't any of us here who don't need it. You need it just as I need it, and every other person in this room needs the saving grace of God through Jesus. And if you haven't tasted that, if you haven't laid down your title as king or queen of your own life and said, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus to rescue me, that can happen today. I pray that this message will show you, would help you understand that the Lord Jesus came to save people just like you. And He affirmed, He verified that He had the right to save our souls by healing blind eyes, fixing lame feet, walking on water, feeding the hungry. He came to save your soul. Will you trust in Him today? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word. I thank you for this story, this man who woke up one day, just like every other day of his life, blind, and went to bed that night seeing because he met you. And I pray, Lord, that regardless of the condition of our physical eyes, the spiritual blindness that we all have apart from Jesus would be met with his saving mercy. May someone today, here in this room or listening online, may someone understand they are blind. And may someone hear Jesus' call, feel Jesus' touch, and obey Jesus' command and see. Oh Lord, may we as your church be witnesses to that great power. May we as your church come alongside those who have begun to taste your saving mercy in their life and help them. Help them navigate a new society that they will find alongside fellow saved sinners and how to be witnesses for your mercy in the world. Help us grow in this, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.